This morning for a message entitled, Noah Starting Over. Starting over is always a challenge in almost any area of life. I was speaking to a man recently who in his 40s decided to change his career. And going back to school, he's a student now in his 40s and changing his degree to work in another vocation. And so I was asking him about that. So how is that? He said, I wouldn't recommend it. And I got kind of a kick out of that because sometimes, you know, the starting over process can just be so difficult. Imagine you're Noah. Everything that you know has now been wiped out. The civilization, the neighbors, the relatives, the neighborhood, if you will, the area that's so familiar to you, and you rise from your home, if you will, on the waters, and then about a year later, you land in a foreign place in the mountains of Ararat, and now you've got to start all over. There's a lot of fears and anxieties that would go through your heart and mind as you start over. I wonder if it's ever going to flood again and various things. Every time a storm cloud would even start to come, a little thunder and lightning, you would start thinking, oh, wow, good thing we kept this boat around. We might have to get back in it. And yet in this passage, the Lord is going to give him those assurances about how he can start over. And it's so important for us to discover in this relationship with God how he helps us to start over through seasons and experiences in life, because we go through so many various seasons. As a matter of fact, the Lord encouraging Noah about what the seasons are going to be like, because it appears that the weather patterns change. Before the flood, there was the globe was more of a tropical garden type of experience, but now after the flood, it's geographically different. It's been the water erosion and mountains and canyons and valleys and all those things. It's so radically different. But in the last verse of chapter 8, verse 22, it says, while the earth remains, seed time, harvest, cold, heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. So the Lord is encouraging him, yes, these seasons now are going to come. And he basically defines the four seasons, depending on what region of the world you live in. Idaho only has one, and you're living it today. But as you go through the various seasons of life, one of the challenges in life about whether it's starting over or just continuing on is the seasons of life. As we see the weather change from summer to fall, to winter, to spring, to summer. And as you go through those seasons, those times when it's cold and those times when we experience the beauty of Idaho summers and various things, it's like that in our lives and our hearts too. We go through seasons of life. And one of the greatest challenges for me as a Christian through walking with the Lord is to seek to be content in the season I'm in. Because I always want the season to change. You know what I mean? You always want, right now, we had a couple of spring-like days last week. And, oh, we're just longing for that. And then winter's back. But in life, you go through the season where you just, you have a dream that you want to fall in love and get married and have kids. So you get married and then you have the kids. But then from that point on, parents want to change the season every season they're in. You get some kids in diapers and moms, oh, I can't wait till all these diapers are over. Hey, just relax, because nothing really better comes after this. So, you know, just relax in the season that you're in. Oh, I can't wait for my child to walk. Now, it's funny when moms are out to hear about 8.5 months pregnant. Oh, I can't wait for this child to be born. But we who have had the parental experience know that now she's not going to sleep at night. At least she sleeps now at night. Once that little critter gets out, her world is a different world. Once that child goes from crawling to walking, that's a different world. They can reach stuff now beyond what they used to reach. And so you try to encourage, but you know what? Enjoy the season that you're in. It's hard for me to believe this spring my son's going to be getting married, and I can't believe all the seasons that have went by that here I am at a new season. And yet, as the Lord directs your life, governs your life through these seasons, may the Lord just strengthen you. And so starting over, we're going to go through all of these different seasons as well. And to learn to be content in the season that you're in, and just to trust the Lord for it. In Idaho, you have to discover how to enjoy winter rather than just, you know, hating it all the way through. And springtime, which is not much like springtime, wind and rain and all the stuff. But now as Noah starts over, the Lord's going to give him some new instruction about, first of all, population and reproduction, then about a new fear in the animal kingdom, a new food source. So let's look at it. In verse 1 and verse 7, the Lord tells Noah, "So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply,'" verse 7 says, "'bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it.'" The encouragement now, you're starting over, these young families, Noah's three sons and their wives, he encouraged them, "Now be fruitful and multiply. Have children. Grow your families." And the family is the building block of society. The Lord's given us three institutions, if you will, in life on planet Earth. And that is the unit of the family, which is the building block of all society, and then government, and then the church. And here, as he tells them to be fruitful and multiply, all through the Bible, large families and having children was looked at as a blessing. It's only in this last 50 years, if you will, that large families have seemed more like a detriment to people, because we're no longer in an agricultural society, but we went through the industrial age and now the technology age. But God says that children are a heritage from the Lord. So you young families, basically the Lord is saying, be fruitful, multiply. Have children and have grandchildren and great grandchildren and begin to fill planet Earth. Reproduce. But the Lord tells us also, as a way of application and spiritual reproduction, that the Lord wants us to go into all the world and to preach the gospel, make disciples of all nations. And there's a reproduction that the people of God, not only are people getting married in our church and families are growing, but people are growing through relationship, or the church is growing through relationship as the people reach out and share what Jesus has done in their life. The Lord tells them here to be fruitful. What is the fruitfulness the Lord wants from our life? Not only the blessing of family and physical reproduction, but also spiritually. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. And this is what the Lord wants us to be fruitful in. What kind of fruit do you bear? Are you fruitful? Are you spiritually reproducing, sharing with others your faith in the Lord? These are ways in which we see New Testament truths that really line up, and we can make application to our own lives from Old Testament truth. But there's a new fear in the animal kingdom. It appears it wasn't that way before. In verse 2 it says, "And the fear and dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand." Now, the Lord had told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, and he told Adam and Eve that you're going to have dominion over the earth. And so man exercised a dominion and a relationship with the animal kingdom that seemed to be peaceful at first. But now, after the flood, God puts a fear, a supernatural fear, in the animal world so that they're afraid of man, so that they'll run when they run into them rather than attack them. Now, we have exceptions to the rule, you know, whether it's being run down by a buffalo in Yellowstone or being ran down by a grizzly bear. There are exceptions to it, but generally the animal kingdom is afraid of humans, and given the chance, will flee the other way. And so this is a way that the Lord is protecting human life. I had this experience at an early age. My stepdad was a rodeo cowboy, and in order to pay for entry fees, because we were so broke, he said, "Hey, can I feed the all the stock for this rodeo through this weekend?" We were in Flagstaff, Arizona for this rodeo. And then that was his entry fees. It's kind of a trade. And so he was helping us. We were helping him as kids. I was, I think, in the third grade or fourth grade. And he said, "Go hang on to that gate." And I went to hang on to the gate, and there was a huge bull on the other side of this gate. And the gate was not latched. And so as I yelled, "Hey, the gate's not latched," and I'm standing in front of this, I'm in fourth grade, another bull came running down the alleyway, a bull by the name of Buford, hit a bull by the name of Bishop, just to give you the details, and this big red Santa Catrutus bull came flying through the gate and hit me right here, the gate hit me right here, and split my mouth open, knocked me end over end, and I was dazed, and I was sitting there in the alleyway, and I looked up, and this big red bull that weighed 2,000 pounds was this close to my face. He had these big banana horns that went around like this, and they were around my head like this. And I squealed the highest pitched girly squeal you've ever heard, and you're like, "Ah!" And I startled this bull, and he ran the other way. I'm so thankful for this verse because I've used application of this in my own life. That's a good memory verse for those who like to hike in Yellowstone with grizzly bears, I guess, as well. But there is a supernatural fear that God has put in the lives of the animal world to protect us. Secondly, the Lord gives Noah some new direction in his diet. He gives them the permission to become hunters and to eat meat. Whereas prior to the flood, it appears that men and cattle, men and women, the human race, the animal kingdom, all are vegetarians. Adam and Eve were going to eat from the fruit of the garden and later eat bread by the sweat of their brow. But now the Lord gives them their hunting license, if you will. In verse 3 and 4 it says, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." And so now they add meat to their diet, which commentators say, why this happened? Was there now going to be a protein deficiency after the change of the climate and all that? We don't know. But what we do know is that meat was not on the menu before the flood, but now it is on the menu. We live in a day and age with a lot of animal rights activists that not understanding the scriptures and the ability that God has given us everything that moves for food to eat. And so there's nothing wrong with hunting. This is a, you know, you're surprised in Idaho you haven't seen this on a guy's bumper or something, this little verse. And yet God has given them permission to hunt and to eat the meat with one stipulation. You're not to eat that meat with the blood in it. So the practice that all hunters, if you've ever hunted, especially big game, if you kill a deer or something, that you cut its throat and then you let the blood drain out of it. The Lord says you're not to eat the meat with the blood because the life is in the blood. And the Lord is bringing respect and reverence and importance to blood that is being shed because ultimately there is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. So ultimately there's going to be this picture that eternal life is extended to you and I through Christ Jesus and his blood that is shed for us. Now, when you grow up in Idaho, you grow up in the Northwest, hunting is a way of life. If you grew up like I did and my grandparents, they were hunters and my father was a hunter and you get your hunting license when you're 12 and you go get your first deer and ducks and pheasants and all the things. And so it's just a way of life, but it became a way of life for Noah and his boys as well. They became hunters. And so there's nothing unscriptural or unkind in this context from God's perspective. And I am so thankful for the permission to be a carnivore so that I can have Whoppers with cheese, Big Macs and steaks and all the other. Now, as I've mentioned at different times, there is a spiritual element that goes through society from time to time. There's nothing new under the sun, but there are those who think because they are vegetarians that somehow they are more tuned into God. Now, if you want to be a vegetarian, then God bless you. You be a vegetarian. You don't need to obviously eat meat. But just don't think you're any more spiritual than us meat lovers. Okay? So if you get veggie pizza and we get meat lovers pizza and we both pray to the Lord, one's not closer to the Lord than the other. I shared this several months ago about the whole issue of vegetarians and must have hit a nerve in a woman's life. She left and I said, "Hey, have a great week in the Lord." She said, "The vegetarian is now leaving." And out she stomped. And I thought, this is so exciting being a pastor and having opportunities to offend people, even when you're not really trying to. For Romans chapter 14 tells us that if you want a person with a weak conscience eats only vegetables. But if we have freedom to eat meat, then we shouldn't stumble our brother or sister because of our freedom to eat meat. And so we should walk in love. So the Bible says, and this is really important, the Bible says that the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but it is righteousness, joy, and peace. The things of the kingdom are spiritual in nature, not physical in nature. And so how you eat, and obviously it's great to eat a healthy diet and exercise and take good care of this body God has given you as the temple of the Holy Spirit. But don't go overboard into just being fanatical about your diet and then pushing your view of life when it comes to food. We have the freedom to eat meat. And we have the freedom not to eat meat. Just don't judge one another about it. Even as Paul the Apostle says in this New Testament sense in 1 Timothy 4:4, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So whatever I give thanks to God for as my food, then it's freely available for me to eat. Once again, that stipulation that the blood is to be drained out, because it happens here in Genesis before the law, but later in the book of Acts chapter 15, when there's a big debate whether they should bring the non-Jewish believers in Jesus, the Gentiles, if they should obey all the law of Moses. And the big stipulation was, hey, you can believe in Jesus, that's great, the Jewish believers said to non-Jewish believers, but you must be circumcised. Because they looked at this as the rite of passage to get to heaven. And so you need to be circumcised. So they had a big conference in Acts chapter 15 if this was so. And so after a lot of debate, they said, no, you do not need to be circumcised, which the non-Jewish believers thought was pretty exciting. And that they were not to, they gave them four stipulations. And that was not to eat meat that had been strangled or offered to idols, or with its blood still in it, and to refrain from sexual immorality. If you do these things, you do well. And it's a very freeing thing for the Gentile believers. When they heard that, just to stay away from meat that had been strangled, offered to idols, or the blood, not to eat the blood, and to stay away from sexual immorality, then they rejoice. Praise the Lord. What a great freeing thing, rather than all the law, a yoke that Peter said was too hard for us and our fathers to bear. So, because of that, meat, blood is drained out of meat, okay? I have people ask me this question practically. Well, if we're not to eat blood, I like my steaks really bloody. That's not a problem for me because I do not want my meat to moo when I cut it. I don't have that desire. But I would just say, I think, number one, it's the blood is drained out of the meat and there is that residual. But since it's instituted before the law, in the law, and after the law to stay away from blood, I would just encourage you to do that. Just stay away from the blood, because the Lord says it's a way of respect in that sense of honoring the Lord. The life is in the blood, so don't be eating the blood. Now, as he goes on, there's also a new rule for society or government. So there's a new fear in the animal kingdom. There's a new food source through eating meat. Just don't eat it with the blood. In verse 5 and 6, it says, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. For the hand of every beast I will require it. And from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. So if a man kills a man, or an animal kills an animal, that animal's life or that man's life should be taken because they have shed man's blood. And man is created in the image of God. Before the flood, there was incredible violence on planet Earth. So now the Lord institutes government. Human government that will now prosecute, if you will, or bring execution to the murderer. On the front page of the Idaho Falls Post-Register this week, there was a picture of the suspect from the Walmart murder. And he's being pursued, and as far as I know, he hasn't been found. But there's, you know, a shooting that took place and here in Idaho Falls, and he killed someone. And so what would the Bible's perspective be about somebody that murders somebody else? There are those who would say, well, the Christian thing is to forgive, and we should abolish the death penalty. But before the law of Moses, here in Genesis, God lays out this basic fundamental building block of society. Capital punishment should take place with those who murder other people. Now, the law would later give definitions for manslaughter if it was an accident. There was a city of refuge. There were six cities of refuge that they could flee to and be protected. God had stipulations for accidents and various things. But if there were 2 to 3 witnesses that watched somebody murder another person in premeditation or in this violent way, not just defending themselves, there was a self-defense rule, if you will, in God's word as well. But that their life was then to be taken by the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses. Those witnesses were the first. Their process was not hanging or sword. It was stoning them to death. So even today, if a pit bull attacks a little two-year-old and kills that two-year-old, they put that pit bull down. They exterminate him. So if an animal takes a person's life, they exterminate that animal. In the New Testament, Paul the Apostle says in Romans chapter 13, verse 4, which is his great passage on human government from verses 1 through 7, he says this, "For he," speaking of the police officer, the judge, the governor, whoever the government official is, "he is God's minister." Did you know that the Lord calls those who are in government positions ministers? They were God's servant. "God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." God has put a sword in the hand of government to execute evildoers. But in a world today that is, in a sense, so bleeding heart liberal in their perspective that they think is compassion, that we should abolish the death penalty, we have people that are mass murderers, people that are killing people in such a way, and now they just basically get a life sentence. So our prisons are bulging with people that have done these violent crimes. And the Lord would say, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, if a man sheds another man's blood purposefully, not by accident, not in self-defense, neither one of those issues, then his life should be taken. Now, as a Christian, I might go to that prison, share the gospel with that person. Through Christ Jesus, that person can be forgiven of his sins and go to heaven for eternity, but his life should still be taken here on planet Earth. Can I just encourage you as God's people, when these issues are going on in our country, that you would think biblically? That you would think according to what the scriptures teach. It's never going to be popular. We're not always going to be, everything that I've said for the last 5 minutes is so politically incorrect. I would be viewed as, you know, whatever, which is not really my concern. But to be a faithful minister that declares the truth of what the Bible says. And so, if there is swifter penalties for such sin, there would be a deterrent to crime. Those crimes would still happen, but people begin to think a little more. Hey, I'm going to go on this little shooting spree, but if they get a hold of me, I'm going to be executed. They would think twice about it, but as it is, they know, oh, I might get a life sentence. You know, it was interesting, right before President Bush became president, he was the governor of Texas. There was a woman who had been in prison for 14 years on death row. She had become a Christian shortly after going to prison. She was a wonderful Christian woman who discipled ladies and led Bible studies for the majority of her time in prison. Therefore, the Christian community rose up when it was her time, for she had exhausted all of her appeals. She was going to be executed in the state of Texas, that they appealed to the conscience of the governor, who had the power as God's minister to give her a pardon. But President Bush, that time, Governor Bush, responded because this woman had killed her boyfriend when she caught him with another woman, and she killed her boyfriend and this other woman with a pickaxe violently. And he said, "I understand she's become a Christian, which is good news. She's going to get to go to heaven. God forgives her of her sin. But she did a crime. She should lose her life." The Bible says to love our neighbor as ourself. If I committed a crime in such a way, I would expect that my life would be taken. According from God's perspective, living in America, that's probably not going to happen. But this is what the word of the Lord instructs. As Paul said, the governor, God's minister, does not bear the sword in vain. God has given the government the opportunity to exercise capital punishment. So, Noah now is going to have a new governmental enforcing, if you will, when people begin to be violent again, that their life is taken. You know, by the way, just a side thought is that Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world. Some would attribute that to their swift dealing with crime, that, you know, people in societies want this kind of swift dealing with crime. In an Islamic country, if you get caught stealing, they chop off your hand. You're only going to steal one more time, okay? They chop off your hand. If you rape a woman, you are castrated. you're never going to do that again. If you kill somebody, your life is taken. And it's not 14 years of appeals. It is weeks, maybe a month, in which execution. I was following a story in an Islamic country some years ago, and these guys robbed a bank, and then they were caught. They were executed within 30 days in a public square, beheaded with swords. Now, if you're sitting back watching this footage, and you're thinking about the temptation of robbing banks, you're thinking, get a job, don't rob a bank. There's a deterrent there. Now, obviously, I'm not pro-Islam. What I am declaring is that they deal swiftly in other parts of the world. Therefore, their crime rates are very, very low because it deters people. Look at our country that touts its civilization. Our land is bulging with prison population. People that kill somebody serving 12, 15 years and being set back free on the streets. People, because of the overpopulation with misdemeanors of smaller crimes, just turn loose till they have 2 or 3 years left on their sentence because the budget cannot afford to keep them incarcerated. Do you know the Jewish nation never had a prison system? They never put anybody in prison. There was discipline or execution, all dealt with no prison system whatsoever. So which is the better system? Now, as Noah no doubt has a fearfulness about future floods, the Lord seems to reemphasize now in the verses we're going to read from verse 8 through 17, 8 times he's going to use the word covenant. 3 times he's going to say never again. Listen to it as we read. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, and of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish, notice this, my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Imagine you're Noah, you come out of this ark, and the fear that every time now you see rain clouds or you hear thunder, you see lightning, that you would think, oh no, let's get back in the boat. Maybe we're going to have another 40 days. But God emphatically tells him 8 times there's going to be this covenant. There's going to be this promise. And he also says, never again, never again. Now, there are local floods. We've had tsunamis and Hurricane Katrina's that have devastated the area of our country around New Orleans and those areas. And there's always going to be localized floods. But what the Lord is saying is, I promise never to flood the entire world again by the judgment of God because of their sin. 2 Peter chapter 3 actually tells us that the next time God judges will be by fire, not by a flood. And I'm praying for the rapture. I don't want to experience the flood or the fire, either one. But this is what the next judgment on planet Earth in these last days of history, how that's going to take place. Noah, that fear, that anxiety, you know, we were coming out of the Golden Corral buffet last year, the year before, and we had a large family group, and we came out, and one of the young boys in our family, there was a lightning storm that had begun to take place, and lightning and thunder, and I didn't realize it, and So his dad began to explain to me for the last 2 years, when he sees thunder or lightning, man, he turned pale and he threw up right in the parking lot. He was so terrified of seeing the lightning. Now he's kind of grown out of that stage, but there was this absolute terror that gripped his heart that moved him to physical sickness when he had the thought of a thunderstorm, a lightning storm. But imagine you're Noah and you've just seen the most incredible carnage of human history. The entire planet's population is wiped out by a flood, and you have the fear of the anxiety it might happen again. God emphasizes over and over and over, he's never going to do it again. Then he gives him a beautiful sign he can see with his physical eye, the sign of the rainbow. I remember the first time I read this passage. Not growing up in the things of the Lord, I was 19 when I received Christ, and I began to read the Bible. I was blown away at all the rainbows I had seen in my life, that every time I saw a rainbow was God's promise that he's never going to flood the earth again. Not knowing, they didn't know back in that day. Obviously, how the whole process takes place with the white light going through the moisture, the raindrops that are in the atmosphere, and how it becomes a prism and it separates the white light into its bands of colors. And what beauty the rainbow is. Last year, I saw one of the most incredible rainbows. It was a double rainbow, a complete double rainbow. And I was just in awe of the beauty of how God painted in the sky this promise that was not only to Noah and his sons to comfort their heart when rain and thunderstorms come, that it's not going to be a flood again, but that it says here that it is a covenant with perpetual generations. That's to you and I. Every time you see the rainbow, it's a promise to you who are now alive and well on planet Earth that God is never going to globally flood the earth ever again. The promise still remains a visible sign of God's covenant with us. Now, after this, after the story of the rainbow, if you have the King James, it says, and God will put his bow in the sky. The King James translates that Hebrew word the way it's translated the rest of the Old Testament, and that is as a bow and arrow. And that's what it looks like. When you see a rainbow, what does it look like? It looks like a bow and arrow that is pointed, not the arrow, but the bow that is pointed towards heaven. And it's almost this picture that the Lord says, I brought judgment as if the bow of judgment came upon planet Earth, but now I'm not going to point that bow of judgment towards planet Earth again in the form of a flood. You see, the Lord has given you and I a symbol, a sign that we have in our relationship with the Lord Jesus. We call it communion. First Wednesday night of each month, we have communion here and an extended time of worship as we just thank the Lord for what he's done for us. He said, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. And I hold in my hand the bread that Jesus said, this is a symbol of my body that's broken for you. This cup is a symbol of my blood that was shed for you. And so I have a physical way that I actually look at, I actually taste, I actually partake of a symbol that the Lord is pointing in this covenant. It's the signs of the covenant. Not only do we still have the rainbow as a covenant that God's never going to flood the earth and judgment's not going to come in that way again, but the symbol of Jesus' broken body and his blood that was shed for us is also a symbol that judgment is never coming your way. Because Jesus' body was broken for your sins. His blood was shed for your sins, as it says in 1 John 1:7, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. And so when I remember him, it's almost as if that bow of judgment and wrath that before I came to Christ was pointed my direction. The Bible says if you're not inside of the safety of a relationship with Christ Jesus and his forgiveness, and he's not the Lord and Savior of your life, the wrath of God remains on your life. The bow of judgment is pointed your direction. You are going to experience the judgment of God. The only way to escape that judgment is through embracing his son who died on the cross for your sins and rose from the dead. Through faith in him, you can have everlasting life. And you have symbols of that covenant. So you and I who have received Christ, I'm forgiven. The wrath of God is no longer on my life. I'm no longer going to face the judgment of God for my sins. I'm going to face the reward seat of Christ, which is either the reward or loss of rewards, depending on my faithfulness and my relationship with him. But my salvation is secure through faith in him by the grace of God. Now, the joy of that, here you are today. all of your, if you've received Christ, all of your past sins, all of your present sins and failures, and all of your future sins were all nailed to the cross. And Jesus took the complete and total payment for every sin, every failure, every transgression, every iniquity that you've ever experienced in your life or you will ever experience in the future. What an incredible covenant the Lord has made with us, that the wrath of God is no longer pointed our direction. This is the comfort that Noah experiences here. Hey, maybe that leprechaun, that Irish guy, had something going on, huh? At the end of the rainbow, there's a pot of gold. Well, I wouldn't say it's a pot of gold, but it's an incredible promise. The sign, the visible symbols of the covenant that God had made with Noah and the covenant that he's made with us through Christ Jesus. Something fascinating about rainbows and the whole prism effect that happens. I was reading a commentator this week and he had a friend that was up in an airplane, and high above the earth in this airplane, he saw a rainbow. And for the first time in his entire life, the only time in his entire life, he saw that the rainbow is not just an arc, but actually from the sky, it's a full, complete circle. We only see a part of it. And so when the Lord says, when I look at the rainbow, I'm going to remember I'm never going to flood the earth again. You and I just see a glimpse of the rainbow, and we can remember he's not going to do that. But as I look at what Jesus has done for me, I am filled with the assurance of my hope and my future. See, the Lord says that if anybody is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. Behold, all things have become new. Old things have passed away. And one of the difficult things sometimes about starting over, as Noah's going to discover, is sometimes the fear of the past. For him, it was the fear of a judgment, a harsh judgment through flood that took out all of the community, all of the population of the world. But that fear from the past, the devastating thing that happened back there in the past, can sometimes so hamper and hinder our view of the future that it's hard to start over. How many people I have watched that have experienced awful divorces. They've come to Christ and God has changed their life, but then they go into a new marriage. And as they go into this new marriage, the fear of the failure of the past, now they look through the lens of every struggle they have in the new relationship, almost with that anxiety that, oh, is this going to end too? You see, we can be so wrapped up with the baggage from our past. Everybody in this room has baggage. Everybody. Some of us have more luggage than others, but everybody has baggage. And one of the keys to starting over in Christ Jesus and discovering that all of that is cut off and wiped away. You know, I can only do two things when I start over with Christ. That's repent and ask the Lord to forgive me, and repent and ask others to forgive me and make restoration if that's possible, somehow make things right. But then I have to let it go. And as Paul said in Philippians 3:13, forgetting those things that are behind and pressing forward to that high calling that is in Christ Jesus, what God has for me in the future. Because if I go through life always looking over my rearview mirror, looking over my shoulder, I'm robbed today of the joy and the peace that God wants me to have because I'm so hung up about that. You might be coming out of just the devastation of financial bankruptcy. You know what? You lost everything. You lost everything. And starting over is hard. And one of the fears that you have is, man, what if that happens again? Maybe you're just coming from the backwash of just some divorce and just the mess that was, or some cancer experience. And now it is in remission, but you wonder in the fear, is it going to come back? Something we have to learn somehow by the grace of God and the empowering of His Holy Spirit is how to let go of those things that are behind and press forward so that I can enjoy today. The Lord wants me to enjoy today. He wants me to enjoy the seasons that are in front of me. And it doesn't do me much good to be in the bondage of the past, through the hurts and whether I was a victim or I was a violator or whatever the case may be. I sincerely believe that for some here that have started over in the Lord, that there is still a tremendous hindrance in all of the failure that's strewn behind you, that maybe once and for all, the Lord today, as you cry out for His help, can set you free to enjoy His mercies that are new every morning. Morning by morning, His mercies are new for you. And then you might have that fresh start, a new start in the Lord. Let's pray.